For our scripture reading, we turn once more to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Text for our sermon tonight is verses 12 through 15, end of that chapter. Let's read the whole of Titus chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now what follows to the end of the chapter is the text for our sermon tonight. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come tonight to the end of our series through the book of Titus. As we've considered the book of Titus over the last number of months, we've noted several themes that come up again and again throughout this book. One of those key themes is the importance of sound doctrine, faithfully preached and vigorously defended. Another important theme that's come out again and again is the calling of the Christian to a life of good works. Good works which are the fruits of faith and done out of thanksgiving to God for our salvation. Now here at the very end of the book, the inspired apostle concludes with a conclusion that's similar to many of the other inspired epistles. There is here at the end travel details that are recorded of Paul and various co-laborers. There's a repeating of a key theme from earlier in the book here, the calling to a life of good works. There's a warm Christian greeting that's expressed at the end, and then concluding with a benediction. First, this might seem like a somewhat strange and unique text for a sermon. At first glance, this section might raise in our minds the question, what is there for us here? Perhaps in our reading of the Scriptures, we're tempted to read quickly through verses like this, and perhaps wonder, what is the significance of this for us? How does this apply practically to our lives as Christians? It seems to us at first to be merely the recounting of travel details and arrangements of ministry that applied to men like Paul and Titus some 2,000 years ago, but that seems to have very little bearing upon our life presently. There might be a temptation for the minister not to preach on these verses, but to pass by them in a series through a book like this. And it's the case even for commentators that they don't give commentary on these verses. Some commentaries end their commentary with verse 11 and have nothing to say about this last section, which seems to indicate that there's a struggle to find anything of importance and that's applicable toward the church today. But what we have to remember is that this is the inspired Word of God. This Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Being the infallibly inspired Word of God, it's written not just for the situation in the church some 2,000 years ago, but is written for the church of all ages. It is a Word of God, therefore, that's important and applicable for the church today. What is it that we learn here? What we have here is a model of ordinary life in the church of Christ. We have recorded here the names of ordinary ministers of the gospel and missionaries carrying out their seemingly ordinary calling in the midst of the church. We have ordinary members of the church exercising their office and the office of believer and carrying out their callings in the church. This is a model for the church today. This is a Word of God for us, as ordinary office bearers and ordinary members of an ordinary church of Jesus Christ, setting before us our callings in the life of the Church of Christ. We consider this text tonight under the theme, a model of ordinary church life. First of all, let's consider the service. Secondly, the basis. And then thirdly, the possibility. In the words of the text, the Apostle Paul does give practical ministry details and travel arrangements for himself and for his co-laborers. We're not sure where the Apostle Paul was presently at the time that he wrote these words. It's obvious, though, that Paul has been released from his first imprisonment in Rome, and he's free to serve the churches again. The apostle writes of his intention to winter in Nicopolis, to spend the winter, rainy season, when it was dangerous to be out on the seas of the waters of the Mediterranean, in Nicopolis. That was a city on the west coast of Greece. The apostle indicates that he wants Titus to leave Crete and to travel to be with him, likely to spend the winter months with Paul there. But before Titus may leave Crete, He has to wait for another co-laborer to come and to replace him so that the churches in Crete are not left vacant and without a minister. The apostle indicates in verse 12 that it's his intention to send one of two men to replace Titus at Crete, either Artemas or Tychicus. We don't know anything about the man Artemas, other than that he must have been one of the many faithful co-laborers of the Apostle Paul. About Tychicus, we know a little bit more. We're told in Acts 20 that he was from the province of Asia, in modern-day Turkey. We're told that he traveled at least part of the way on the third missionary journey with Paul. Elsewhere, at the end of Ephesians and Colossians, Paul speaks of Tychicus as a faithful brother in the Lord and a faithful minister of the gospel. It was likely that those inspired epistles were placed into the hand of Tychicus to deliver to those churches. We're also told at the end of 2 Timothy that Tychicus later will be stationed in Ephesus while Titus is stationed in Dalmatia. And that was a region near to Nicopolis where Paul was going to winter, which seems to indicate that when Titus leaves Crete, he goes to Nicopolis and then to serve in the region of Dalmatia. Tychicus goes to serve the church in Ephesus, which means it's very likely that Artemas was the one who was sent to Crete to replace Titus. Then, in verse 13, we're told about two other men, Zenas and Apollos. We know about Zenas only what we're told here. He was a lawyer. And we're not even sure whether that means he was a lawyer of Roman law or whether he was a lawyer who was trained in the Jewish law. We know much more about Apollos. Apollos was a Jew who was born and raised in Alexandria, Egypt. He was a very eloquent man and was mighty in the Scriptures. He traveled later to Corinth, where he was further instructed about the Lord Jesus Christ by Aquila and Priscilla, the tent-making friends of the Apostle Paul. And after being further trained by Aquila and Priscilla, Apollos went to Corinth, where the Lord used him mightily for the upbuilding of the church there. We're told especially that he was mighty in convincing the Jews that Jesus is the promised Christ, the Messiah. It appears from our text that those two men, Zenas and Apollos, were traveling, perhaps moving from one area of labor to a different area where they would serve in the ministry. And the apostle says to Titus in verse 13, "Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them." That might sound like Titus is to take Zenas and Apollos when he travels, so that they travel together. But that's not what the passage is saying. The passage is indicating this: Titus, see to the needs of Zenas and Apollos. Send them away on their journey, supplied with all that they stand in need of, so that they're lacking or wanting nothing. Zenas and Apollos were going to stop on their journey in Crete for a time. And while they were there, Titus had to see to their needs. He had to find a place for them to stay. He had to supply them with food. He had to send them on their way with enough money so that they could continue their work in the ministry. What do we learn from this, other than interesting details about the life of the early church? We learn something important here about ministers of the gospel and by extension office bearers in the church. What we learn about ordinary life in the Church of Jesus Christ is that God is pleased to use in the work of the church many men. The Apostle Paul is not the only one laboring in the church here, but there's a large group of co-laborers. There are five men other than Paul who are mentioned here, Titus, and then the four other names that are given. And then we know from other books of the Bible that there were a number of other men as well that were co-laborers of Paul. Titus was not going to labor forever in Crete. He was going to be replaced there by another man. This reminds us that no one man, no one minister, no one office bearer is absolutely indispensable for the church. God is pleased to use men as earthen vessels. He's pleased to use men as ministers of the gospel and as missionaries to sound forth the word. But in the end, the man is nothing. The individual men are not so important. The Apostle Paul, in the end, is nothing. Titus is nothing. Apollos is nothing. This minister of the gospel, that missionary sent into the world, that professor of theology, Reverend Inglesma, no one man is indispensable for the church. The man himself is nothing. God is pleased to use many men and different men. There are different men listed here. There are a couple of men about whom we know a great deal. The Apostle Paul and Titus, men of extraordinary ability, we might say. There are two other men who we know a little bit about and about whom good things are said, Tychicus and Apollos. And there are two other men about whom we know nothing, Artemis and Zenas. We might say of some of those men, they're ordinary ministers of the gospel and ordinary missionaries. We're not told about the amazing gifts that they have. All that we know is that they're ordinary, faithful ministers of the word. God is pleased to use many different men with different gifts and different abilities. It's not just those that we might think are the gifted and the well-known and the prominent that God is pleased to use in His church. But God is pleased to use the ordinary, the one that's not so well-known. An ordinary man with ordinary gifts. And as the Church of Jesus Christ, we receive such men with thanksgiving to the Lord. Knowing again that in the end, it's not the man. God is the one who receives all the glory for the work in the church. We have exemplified here the truth that we read in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Paul plants, Apollos waters, but God is the one who gives the increase. This minister might plant and this missionary might water, but God is the one who always gives the increase in the church. And therefore the one who plants and the one who waters is nothing. But God, who gives the increase, receives all the glory for what takes place in the church. This is ordinary life in the Church of Jesus Christ. God using different men with different abilities as ministers and missionaries to plant and to water, to build up and to nourish His flock. And all of which is the work of God, for which God receives the glory. We're taught here not only about the service of ordinary ministers and missionaries in the Church of Jesus Christ, but also of our service as ordinary members of the church. Verse 14 says, "And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful." The ours that Paul refers to there are the saints on the island of Crete. He refers to them as ours, as belonging to Paul and to Titus, not because the church belongs to them, but because Paul and Titus were serving them and used by God on behalf of them, and they were one with them as fellow Christians and members of the church. Paul once again reminds Titus to exhort the saints to lives of fruitfulness, lives of good works, as has been emphasized again and again throughout the book of Titus. But now here, what's being emphasized is not just generally a life of good works that we're all called to live in the midst of this world, but particularly the good works for necessary uses. And the idea there is for urgent and pressing needs. What's in view there is understood in the context. The point here is that the saints in the churches in Crete are to help care for the needs of men like Zenas and Apollos when they come there. Titus is to make sure that their needs are met. They have a place to stay and food to eat and money in their pocket when they go on their way. But it's not just Titus who's to do so. This is an urgent, pressing need that these men have so that they can continue in their ministry, and all of the saints in Crete are to rise up and help provide for those needs, to open up their home for Zenas or Apollos to stay there, to provide food for these men, to collect money that's necessary so that they can continue the work of the ministry. Saints in Crete are to maintain good works for urgent needs. That word maintain is the same word that was used back in verse 8 of this chapter. And when we considered that, we said that the root idea is that of a shopkeeper who's hawking his wares. And the idea then is that this is the business of the child of God. The business of the Christian is to live a life of good works and thanksgiving to God. The saints on the island of Crete are to be busy practicing, maintaining good works for urgent needs. And they have to learn that, the text says. They might learn that in part by seeing the example of Titus, as Titus provides for the needs of these co-laborers. But they learn that also by practicing it. They learn how to serve the needs in the church by going out and meeting those needs and seeking to serve. They learn how to be hospitable by practicing hospitality. They learn to support financially the ministry of the gospel by giving for the ministry of the gospel. And this speaks of the ordinary service of us as ordinary members of the Church of Christ. God has made each member of the Church of Christ different, with different gifts, different abilities and talents, different backgrounds, different personalities. Just as we see among the list of men here, all kinds of differences among them, so there are all of the differences between us as members of the Church of Christ. Some are a hand and some a foot, one an ear and another an eye in the body of Christ. And all essential, necessary, and important. God has given to us unique gifts and a unique place in the body and an important, essential, necessary place of service to the whole of the body. Which means then that for each one of us as members of the church, we're to make use of what God has entrusted to us. All of the gifts and the abilities that God has been pleased to give to us, and faithful service in our unique place in the body of Christ. That involves, for each one of us in our own place and station, serving the necessary uses, the urgent, pressing needs in the church. We're to look around us in the Church of Jesus Christ to see what are the necessary uses, what are the pressing and the urgent needs in the Church of Jesus Christ, and then how can I, with the gifts and the abilities that God has entrusted to me, seek to meet those needs in the church? One of the ways in which we do so is by the exercise of hospitality. According to Titus chapter 1, as well as 1 Timothy chapter 3, that's one of the essential qualifications of an office bearer in the church. But that's not just for office bearers, that's the calling of all of us as members of the church. 1 Peter 4 verses 9 and 10 says, "Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." There might be in the Church of Christ a different aptitude toward that. But exercising hospitality requires no special and unique gift in the Church of Christ. We've received so much from the hands of the Lord. We've received a home in which to live. We've received an abundance of food to eat. We have a sufficient amount of money that God has been pleased to entrust to us. Hospitality requires no special gift. All it requires is that we take those things God has entrusted to us and we seek to use them for the good of others in the church. How we can use these things to meet some pressing need that another might have in the church. Our homes ought to be like hospitals. Exercise hospitality. Our home ought to be a kind of hospital where people come for healing. Not physical healing, perhaps, but for comfort and encouragement in living the Christian life. We ought not to be so concerned about the size of our home or how up-to-date and modern and fancy the decorations of our home are, how skilled we are as a cook in the kitchen and how elaborate the meals we make are or they're not. We've received much from the hand of the Lord. How can we use these things, share these things to meet the needs of others in the Church of Christ. Part of our calling as ordinary members of the Church of Christ is our support of the ministry of the gospel financially. Titus and the saints in Crete were to provide financially for Zenas and Apollos as they continued in their work in the ministry. Part of our calling in the kingdom and church of Christ is our financial support of the gospel. Our giving in the general fund and our giving for the other special collections which support the work of the Church of Christ here on this earth. Not all are called to serve the church as a minister or a missionary. In fact, from a practical point of view, we don't need all the men of the church to be ministers and missionaries, though the church does need ministers and missionaries. But the church also needs, for example, men who know that it's not the will of God for them to be a minister, who serve, we might think, in an ordinary calling and an ordinary occupation. A man that, if he's married, works hard to support the needs of wife and children, to have something to give to the poor, and to be able to contribute to the financial support of the ministry of the Word, to provide for the needs of ministers so that they can devote themselves to the Word, missionaries so that they can live in far-off lands and spread the gospel there, professors of theology in our seminary, the needs of students in the seminary and emeritus ministers and all the other causes of the church and the kingdom. That's important. Kingdom work. Many scoff at that. There's the idea, even in Reformed circles, that to really do kingdom work, to really make a difference and to do anything important in the Church of Christ, you have to do something grand. You have to go out into the world and to transform society and Christianize the world. And only then are you really doing something for the kingdom. And this idea of working an ordinary job, being faithful in one's marriage and family and supporting the causes of the kingdom, that ordinary calling was looked down upon, scoffed at. But that ought not to be in the Church of Christ. God may call some to the work of a minister or a missionary, but for many of us, our place is a seemingly ordinary place in the Church of Christ, carrying out faithfully from day to day an ordinary calling and an ordinary occupation, supporting the ministry of the Word through our financial giving. That's important, essential, kingdom work, important service of the child of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. Like the saints in Crete, we need to learn that. And to learn that, largely, by practicing that. Going out and using the gifts that God has given to us. Giving for the sake of others in the church, seeking to meet urgent and pressing needs in the lives of others. Supporting financially the kingdom causes. This does not require of us often some special unique gift that's given only to a few in the church. What it requires of us is self-denial, willingness to sacrifice, to give of self, to be inconvenienced, in order to help another and to meet a need in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is life, ordinary life, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, the place God has given to us as we seek to serve the needs of others in the Church of Christ. What's the basis for that? What lies beneath? What's the foundation of the minister and the members' service in the church? We need to know what that basis is. If there's not a basis, or we don't know what the basis is, then there's a severing of the vital lifeline of zeal and enthusiasm for the work of the church. Without a knowledge of the basis that underlies that service, the temptation is either not to be busy in the service of the church or to carry out that work, but to do it with a grudging spirit as some cold, hard requirement upon us as members of the church. We need to know what the basis is, because often the work of the church is hard. Think of what was required of these men and the members of the church in Crete. For the ministers, it was travel with the constant threat of shipwreck and all of the other suffering that they experienced in the work of the ministry. There was sacrifice that was required of the saints in Crete. They had to open up their home to Zenas or Apollos, share their food with them, give generously, sacrificially, so that they could continue their work in the ministry. The work of service in the church is often hard. Requires of us self-denial and sacrifice and inconvenience. And if we don't understand what the basis is for that, we're easily tempted not to serve. We need to know what the basis is for such service in the church, because there are so many differences in the church as well. We said earlier that there are all of these differences, and all with unique places, and a beautiful thing how that all serves the one body of Christ. But there's a temptation for us to let the differences stand out in our mind. There are all the differences that are indicated here. God's people scattered in different parts of the world with very little knowledge of who the other one is. There's differences of background, differences of gifts and abilities. And there's a threat that we allow those differences to separate. Someone might look at the church and say, look at all these different people. Who would have ever thought to bring this group of people together? So many different interests and so many different personalities, and just naturally speaking, we wouldn't see ourselves being close to those other people and being friends with them because they're so different from us. And what is it that holds us all together? And then besides the differences, there's the sins. Life in the church is life where we confront the weaknesses and the sins of others in the church, including when they sin against me. And if we look only at the differences, we might say, now why would I serve this other person who's so different from me? We've got nothing from an earthly point of view, it seems like, in common. And then why would I serve this other person who's a sinner, who shows all kinds of weaknesses and sins, and maybe has even sinned against me? we don't have in view the basis, then that cuts the lifeline of our zeal and enthusiasm for service in the church. What is the basis then? It's indicated in the text, in the warm Christian greeting that the apostle gives in verse 15. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. The basis is, first of all, the unity of God's people in the faith. Faith is that living bond that unites us to Christ. The key thing to consider with respect to faith is the object of faith, and the object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alone our Savior and our righteousness. What this means then, that the basis is the unity of the church in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, obeyed the will of the Father perfectly, willingly sacrificed Himself at the accursed death of the cross, in order to save us from our sins, to merit for us all of the blessings of life and salvation. And by the gracious work of Christ, He takes each one of us as His chosen people and unites us to Himself, so that we're united to Him by a living bond. He is the head and we are the body and members of the body, united to Him, flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone. We're blessed with all the blessings of salvation that He's merited for us by His perfect obedience and His atoning death. Being united to Christ, we're united to the other members of the body of Christ. It's not just the case that I personally am united to Christ, but all of the other members are united to Christ personally, and in Christ, therefore, we are united also to one another. We're members of the same body, with the same life, the life of Christ flowing through us. We share together in the blessings of salvation that Christ has earned for us. As those who are united to Christ, we're united in the faith, the truth concerning Christ and our salvation in Him. As those who belong to Christ, we confess together the same confession of the truth of the gospel of salvation by grace in Christ alone, and are united together in that one confession of faith. This is the basis for our life together in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are so many differences between us, different backgrounds, different gifts, different personalities. We live at different places in this world, at different times in the span of history in this world. But we are all, as God's people, one in Christ. Being one in Christ, then we're ready to serve one another. Knowing that that other member of the Church of Christ with me is united to Christ, blessed with the blessings of salvation in Christ, part of the same body, to change the figure, part of the same spiritual family. United in Christ, we're eager to serve. To serve Christ by serving His body. And then, as that greeting indicates as well, the basis is love. Greet them that love us in the faith. the saints in Crete loved the Apostle Paul, his fellow laborers, and the other saints scattered throughout the world. They were knit together in Christian love. Now, to understand that, we have to begin with the love of Christ for us. The love of Christ for us means that Christ views us, who've been given to Him from eternity, as dear and precious. He does us good and not evil all the days of our life, and He gives of Himself. He sacrificed, He gave His own life to the death of the cross to save us and to bless us. Knowing Christ's love for us, we respond in love for Christ. And our love for Christ, a response of His love for us, that love for Christ is shown in our love for the other members of the body of Jesus Christ. The world speaks much of love, but the world's view of love is this selfish attraction that I have to another person because that other person does something for me. I get something out of that. But that's not the nature of true love. Our love for the other members of the body of Christ means that we view them as dear and precious for Christ's sake. And we're willing to do them good and not evil, even to sacrifice, to give of ourselves, to be inconvenienced for the sake of others, though we might feel as if we get nothing in return. True love expresses itself in giving. This is the basis for our life together in our service in the Church of Christ. Knowing that Christ loves that other member of the Church, I must love that other member of the Church as well. Though that other member might, we think, be difficult to get along with and they might hurt us and we think they don't deserve any good that we give to them, called to serve in love, to sacrifice, to be inconvenienced for the other members of the Church of Christ. This is the beauty of the Church's unity and her life of mutual service. And that stands in contrast to what we read about last time and considered last time in the preceding verses, verses 10 and 11, about a man that is a schismatic, who in self-willed schism divides the Church of Jesus Christ. And there were some who were trying to claim Paul and Apollos in justification of that or explanation of that. In the church in Corinth, recall, there were some who were saying, well, we're of the party of Paul, and others saying, we're of the party of Apollos, seeking to pit those two against each other as if they're rivals. But what's expressed here is that Paul and Apollos and the others are not rivals. They're not competing with one another. They're not in self-will dividing up the Church of Jesus Christ. They're co-laborers. They're working together in love for Christ and love for the Church, willing to sacrifice, acknowledging that themselves are nothing. Such is the life of the Church of Christ. It ought to be the life of the Church of Christ here on this earth. United together in the faith, one in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as partakers of His salvation, those who know the love of Christ for us, and love one for another, we serve. we serve in our ordinary place in the Church of Christ. How is that possible? The answer is, of course, the grace of God. How is it that a group of sinners who by nature are selfish and self-seeking and proud are willing and ready to lay down their own life, to sacrifice, to be inconvenienced in the service of others in the church who might be, we think, undeserving of that? The explanation is the grace of God. And that's where the book of Titus concludes. Verse 15, grace be with you all. Amen. As we've noted at other times, this is not so much a prayer on the part of the apostle, a prayer that God would bestow His grace upon the saints, but this is an apostolic benediction as a representative of Jesus Christ. The apostle, as representative of Christ, bestows a blessing upon them, much the same way as the benedictions in our own worship services, as the minister raises his hands and pronounces the benediction. It's not so much a prayer, but it is Christ, through His representative, actually bestowing His blessing upon the church. This fits here at the end of the book of Titus and our text here. How is it that the saints in Crete are fruitful? How is it that they maintain good works for urgent needs in the church? The explanation is the grace that God bestows. God's grace is that unmerited favor that He shows to His own in Christ, and His grace is the spiritual power of God. It's the grace of God at work in the lives of Paul and his co-laborers that strengthens them to serve faithfully in the ministry. It's the grace of God that empowers and strengthens the saints in Crete to serve. And it's the grace of God alone that strengthens and empowers us to service in the church. This fits not only with our text, but this fits as the conclusion to the whole of the book of Titus. As we've gone through the book, it ought to have been impressed upon us the greatness of the grace of God. How the explanation of all that's been spoken of here is God and His grace. The book of Titus begins by referring to the grace of God. The book of Titus ends with its last words here by referring to the grace of God. And all throughout the explanation of our salvation and our Christian life and the good works that we're called to live out of is the grace of God. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. We're saved by the grace of God. Chapter 2, verse 12. That grace teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It's the grace of God that sanctifies. It's the grace of God that strengthens and empowers us to live the thankful Christian life. From beginning to end, and everywhere in between, the explanation is the grace of God. And that's true for the whole of our salvation. From its source in eternity in God's decree and its goal in everlasting glory and all of our life long. The explanation is the grace of God. That's the explanation for the Christian life that we live. Zealous of good works, busy in a life of serving in the Church of Jesus Christ. The explanation is the grace of God which strengthens and empowers us. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, all praise be to Thee and Thy grace. All praise be to Thee for our salvation, which is from beginning to end the work of Thy grace. All praise be to Thee for the existence of the church, for her being edified and fed, for the life of warm love and fellowship that's enjoyed in her. All praise be to Thee and to Thy grace. We thank Thee, Father, for grace which Thou hast shown to us. Thankful for the unity that we have in Christ, for the mutual love that's expressed here. We pray continue to preserve that in our midst. Give to each of us, Father, the grace to deny self, to walk humbly, and to serve Christ by serving the Church of Christ. Forgive us graciously of our sins. In the name of Jesus do we pray. Amen.